We're finishing our series, Letters to the Churches, and so we're finishing up this section of the book of Revelation today, chapters 1 through 3. We are going to be returning to the book of Revelation later on, so we'll be doing that, so you can consider this season 1 of the series in Revelation. Season 2 will be coming out later, and we'll be walking through more of the book. But it's been a good study. It's been a good look at what God has said to churches that existed in that day, and the message has come through, at least to me, loud and clear, that there is a message for us today. Next week, we're going to start a series that's going to look at 5 practices that we are called to be about as part of God's church. At Davisville, we have a mission statement and core values that I'm going to be talking about next week to kind of set the stage. And then the 5 weeks after that, we're going to walk through each of these 5 practices that we encourage us as a church to be engaged in, to be doing what God has called us to do. So we thought it'd be a good kind of fall kickoff, just returning to some of the core things that we're about. So that's what's coming up in the next 6 weeks, and we're looking forward to doing that. But today, I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, a way to look at Scripture, to open up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 is where we're going to be, letter to the final church in the list here, the one in Laodicea. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Again, not the one right near us, but the one in Asia Minor. And we saw there was a church that had little power, little political influence, little financial resources, but they had an open door of opportunity. And what a great reminder that it doesn't mean we have to have everything to step through the open doors that God calls us to. He's the one with the resources. We just need to be obedient to him. But Laodicea, the church we're going to look at today, is in many ways the opposite. They had a lot of power. They had a lot of affluence in the church. And yet they were not walking through any doors of opportunity. And God's going to have some words. Jesus is going to have some words of rebuke for them. Just a little bit about the city that helps us as we read the letter. Jesus always ties in his letter to things that they would recognize in that city. Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was at the crossroads of 2 main trade routes, so it was certainly a key center for trade, and also is known as a banking center in that area. They're a very wealthy city, known for its textile industry. They would produce this soft black wool that was used for clothing and rugs. They were known for that and were selling that all over the region. They had a medical center in this city that was known for producing an eye salve that they would also sell to those around, and this wealth that they had developed as a city had led them to, even when they suffered an earthquake about 60 years before John wrote this letter from Jesus to the church, the city had gone through an earthquake, and when the emperor of Rome offered financial assistance to help rebuild the city, they said, no, we can do this ourselves. They were self-sufficient. They were able to handle many of the challenges that came their way because of the resources that they had. But the key question is, are they handling well the resources that God has given them as a church and doing what God would have them to do? So we're going to pick it up in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, where John writes to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen. Remember, this is a description of Jesus, the author of the letter. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, when he says the Amen, the idea of Amen would be so be it. It was what he's really saying is that Jesus is the final word on everything. He's the last word. If you're going to get into a debate with Jesus, he's always going to have the last word. Not in the sense that we often think of like a person who won't get, but it's just like what he says is it. It's done. There's no way to argue against him. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's calls it like he sees it. What he sees going on, he'll be honest about it. And you really have no way to argue because he's always right. He's faithful and true in his witness. He's the last word on any matter. And he's got something to say to this church that I think initially they would probably kick back on and be like, whoa, why are you coming at us like this? And just a reminder, he sees things as they really are, and he will speak accordingly. Now, the next verse says, I know your deeds, verse 15, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Nice, encouraging, warm words for this church. No, there's usually in the churches, he says, I know your deeds. Which, again, reminder, he sees everything. And then he would usually say, look, I see what you're doing. I see that you're trying this. I see that you've been doing this and it's been good. And he encourages, even churches that he eventually comes around and says, but here's where you need to correct. But there's none of that to the church in Laodicea. He has no words of commendation. In fact, he starts right away with what we might say of words of condemnation, strong words to get their attention. I know what you're doing. And basically, what I know is nothing of purpose, nothing of meaning. Now, this idea of being neither cold nor hot, I remember as a student going to a camp with his house, and the speaker there, who was very dynamic and really helpful in a lot of ways, and he talked about this passage, and he was challenging us that we would be, quote unquote, hot for Jesus. The idea that when we think we know what he means is they're not physically cold or hot. He's talking about them spiritually. There's a sense of which they're neither cold nor hot. And the speaker talked about the fact that we, you know, the idea of being hot, on fire for Jesus, that's what we want to be. We want to be energetic, zealous, and really active in serving him. And the opposite of that is being completely cold, cold-hearted, cold, not connected to him. And so he challenged us, of course, to be the hot piece of it. And what his point was is that Jesus is saying, look, I wish you either all in for me or not even with me, but don't be caught in the middle. And it was a good challenge, and I took that, and I think a lot of us got something out of it. But over time, as I've really thought about this passage and studied it more, I've come to a difference of opinion on this matter of what is being really said here. And this is because, first of all, the thing that made me start to think about it is, would Jesus really rather me not be in his family at all? Like, is that how Jesus is? First being, like, in his family, but being lukewarm? That's not who I have understood Jesus to be, who wants me so much to be in his family. Yes, I agree. He doesn't want me to be lukewarm. That's pretty obvious from the passage. But is cold really a negative and hot is really a positive? And then looking into the background of the passage, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, really helped me to see that maybe there's more going on than what might meet the eye initially, or at least what our culture might explain this passage to be. So to help me out, I have an illustration here that might serve well. And how many of you are coffee people, online or in here in person? Let me see the coffee people. All right. What I want you to do is I want you, when I count to three, I want you out loud to say how you order your coffee. Every way you do it, you know, the one that you would normally go in and get, I want you to say it out loud. Ready at home, you do this too. You might even have yours sitting there with you, you know. So, all right, here we go. Ready? One, two, three. Okay. For those of you who took longer than 2 seconds, you are coffee snobs. That's way too many words in your coffee order. If you use the word pump in your order, you are a coffee snob if you have to dictate how many pumps of caramel. No, I'm just kidding. Of course, you get it however you want it, right? You can get it dictated down to exactly the way that you want it. But generally speaking, there's two choices and then a million other ones under that. You can either get your coffee hot or cold, right? You can get iced coffee or you can get hot coffee. So let me see the hot coffee preference, people. If you prefer hot coffee, let me see it. All right, iced coffee, people. Let me see. All right, we got a good representation there. I tend to fall according to season. I don't know if you're with me on this, but in the summer, I prefer iced coffee. I don't like drinking hot coffee when I'm already hot. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. So I like to drink the opposite of what I am. So if I'm hot, I drink iced coffee. In the winter, when I'm cold, I drink hot coffee, and that makes me a happy guy. You know, it doesn't take a lot. So, and I'm not even really a coffee person that much. But anyway, so you generally have these two options, right? And I think we would agree that both iced coffee and hot coffee, maybe your preference isn't this, but these are both good options. They're both good. If you get hot coffee, you want your coffee hot. You want it so, like, you know, the steam's good. Some of you are very serious about this, okay? I see this is very important to you, right? But yes, you do. You want it hot. In fact, it's so funny. Going out to breakfast, there's an older than me guy, and I go out to breakfast on a regular basis. And when the waitress comes by, like literally every minute, she's putting like this much more coffee in his cup because he wants it warmed up. I'm like, it's been sitting there for a minute. There's no way it got cold. But warm it up, sure, because you want hot coffee, right? You want your coffee to be hot. In the same way, if you get iced coffee, you generally want ice in it so that it will be cold. You want it to be really cold and refreshing when you take a sip from that coffee. Excuse me, I can't wait anymore. That's good. Yeah. That just settles that none of you are getting that, so just want to make that clear. The idea being that, you know, both are good, but you want your cold to be cold and you want your hot to be hot. What you don't want is your coffee that has been sitting in your car for a day and it was hot and it's like this much left in the bottom, which is all your cream or sugar left in there, and that now the cream's starting to separate and it looks a little funky, right? You know, it's not like bad yet, but it certainly isn't good. And if you go to sip it, it's like totally room temperature. You're like, ugh, this is terrible, right? Same thing, you let this sit for a while and the ice all melts in there and you got a little bit at the bottom. It's pretty much just water and then it gets room temperature or warm and you go to sip it and you're like, this is just not good. What you don't want is you don't want your coffee to be lukewarm. You don't want that because it's not good for anybody. In fact, sometimes you may take a sip, especially if you thought it was hot or cold and it wasn't, you might want to spit it out of your mouth, right? It's that bad that you don't want that. And I think that's really the idea of what the author of what Jesus is conveying to this city. That he's saying, I want you to be hot, by the way, that's good. I want you to be cold, that's good. What I don't want you to be is lukewarm. And why would I make this argument? When you understand what's going on in the city, Laodicea did not have its own water supply. It was a wealthy city that had so many resources, but what it didn't have was its own natural water supply. So they had to pipe water in from a city about 6 miles or so away, and they would use an aqueduct to do this. You can still see the images of that today. But in where Laodicea was, they were in close proximity to a city named Hierapolis. Hierapolis had hot springs. In fact, you can still go there today and go sit in the hot springs. And people would very much value the hot water that Hierapolis had. They thought it had healing properties and things like that. So people would often go to Hierapolis to have hot water and to go be a part of the hot springs. They are also fairly close to a city called Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. That's this city. And this city had mountain springs, cold, refreshing water. And so this city had everything you could want. You can see where Laodicea is kind of in relation to these two other cities. And so the reputation that the Laodiceans knew is Hierapolis had the hot water and Colossae had the cold water, but they had the lukewarm water. Because by the time they brought the water in through the aqueduct, and also it was filled with sediment, you can actually see in some of the ruins that there is, you can see the sediment buildup in the pipes. So by the time this water would get to Laodicea, it would be filled with sediment, it would be lukewarm, and you just didn't even want to drink it. It was just disgusting. You would just want to spit it out. So they well understood the idea of having water that was just unacceptable. And Jesus takes this word picture to a city that has everything, has all the resources you could want, and he picks the one thing that they don't have, and he says, you know what? That same water that you don't even want to drink that comes into your city, that's how I feel about you. Oh, that's not what I was hoping for. And Jesus is thinking the same thing. You as a church are not fulfilling the mission, the purpose of what I want for you. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not benefiting anybody. You're just lukewarm. You have all these resources, and yet you're not doing anything that is in line with what I want done. In fact, in verse 17, he says, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." Their perspective on themselves is, we're fine. We're okay. We've got everything we need. And the key to having that is they had wealth. And we know that money can buy you things. Money can open up doors of opportunity. Money can provide, right? Money is often viewed as security. What they're saying is, we're rich. We've got all the resources that we need. We don't need anything. We're fine. We're self-sufficient. We don't even need the emperor's help to rebuild our city. That was the attitude of the city at whole, and it had leaked into the church. He's talking to the church when he says, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." There it is. We don't need anything. But let's hear what the Amen, the one who has the last word, the one who is the faithful and true witness, who only says what he sees, and what he sees is always right because he sees everything. His perspective is this: but you do not realize, here's the truth. You're thinking one thing about yourselves, but here's the truth. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I don't know what adjectives I might want about me, but none of those are in this list. I don't want to be called any of these things. And it's the exact opposite of what they saw about themselves. Now, think for a minute about what I told you about the city. They were wealthy, a banking center, a trading center. He calls them poor. They had an eye saw from their medical school that they were distributing to the region to help people with eye problems. He calls them blind. They had clothing from this black wool that they manufactured and had this beautiful clothing that they would sell. He calls them naked. He puts his finger on everything that they trusted in, everything that they would say, look what we've done. And he says, it means nothing to me. From my perspective, none of that matters. None of that matters. There's a problem. You think you're this way, but what you really are is this way. Because I don't care about all that. What I care about is that you're a church. You're my family. You're my church, and I've given you a mission, and you are not accomplishing that mission. You have substituted something else for what I have called you to, and I am not okay with that. And Jesus is willing to call them out on it. So what's the solution? Verse 18, I counsel you. Here's my advice. If you're willing to acknowledge that you don't have it all together, if you're willing to acknowledge that you have gone down a wrong track, that you've made riches your primary focus instead of what I can give you and what I want, I'm calling you to do, here's my advice. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You think you have wealth, I'll give you pure riches so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear. White clothes in scripture often reference to clothing that God would give his people as a sign of his righteousness, his purity covering them because of the sacrifice of Jesus. You think you've got the best clothes around, I'll give you clothes. It has nothing to do with physical clothing. This has nothing to do with real gold. I'll give you riches that no one could take away, that are kept in heaven for you. I'll give you the clothing, the righteousness of Jesus applied to you so that you can be seen as clean in my sight, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. See, you don't just have eye problems. You're blind. You can't see the truth. You're blinded by your riches to think that you're okay. And I want to help you to see the reality. I want to help you to see spiritual truth for what it is. And yeah, it's going to be hard to accept at first, but know that I want to give you exactly what you need. This idea of buying from Jesus, you might be like, well, what do we have to pay? And it's interesting in Scripture when we come across this idea, and this is found off again in the Old Testament, a lot of references in the Old Testament where God invites his people to come and buy without cost. And he lists all these things that they can get. So this motif of buying, but he says, but I'm not going to charge you anything. Like, it's free to you. Just come and I'll give it to you is the idea. You don't have to pay for it. What a beautiful picture. See, Jesus is pretty strong in calling them out. To have Jesus actually say, I'm tempted to spit you out of my mouth. Now, whatever that means, that's not positive. We don't want that. And here's why. Because you think you're okay, but you're so in need. But I've got what you really need, is what Jesus is saying. So come to me, and I will be happy to provide everything that you really need. But in order for you to come and ask, you've got to admit that you're not self-sufficient, that you're not good on your own, that you've gone down a path that is not the path that I would want for you. See, this church, they thought they were okay. They had money, but God saw things differently. What they were looking to was unfulfilling, and it was not accomplishing the purposes that God had placed them in that city for. What he could offer was real and lasting. It wasn't temporary, and it had to do with their calling and their meaning and their significance as a church. But they had fallen into a trap, and it's a trap that, quite honestly, here in our country, in America, it'd be easy for us to fall into, because it's a trap we're saying that, you know what, I'm pretty good. I'm okay. I'm financially set. And we begin to think that life is about something that life isn't really about. Paul had some words to say to Timothy, his young apprentice, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, those who want to get rich. Now hear this. Not those who are rich, those who want to get rich, who make that their goal in life. Everything else comes under this. I want wealth, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that wealth. Those people fall into temptation. They will compromise their integrity, and they will compromise the standard of what God has set, because they have to do that to get to the goal that they want to get to. They will feel at some point there will be a decision to get this wealth that I'm looking for will cause me to compromise my integrity, but that's so important that I'm willing to do that to get this end goal of wealth. They will fall into a temptation and a trap, and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Do you see? It's kind of this downward spiral. They're doing everything and anything to get this, and yet when they, as they're doing it, what they don't understand is they're going down a road of destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Again, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's just be honest. Money has caused some followers of Jesus to wander away from following Jesus. When we make money our primary goal, even financial security, when that becomes the most important thing to us, there will at some point be a clash with our calling to follow Jesus. And if money is our supreme goal, we will compromise what Jesus is calling us to in order to achieve the goal that is most important to us. And if we attain it, and many can, if we get there, whatever we define that to be, we will begin to fall prey to the thinking that I'm good. I did it. I'm fine. I can purchase whatever I need. I've got whatever I need. And our view of our need for God begins to decline. Our focus on what he wants for us begins to diminish as we enjoy what riches can bring us. But Jesus said this, we can only serve one master. In Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. There's that conflict. Or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. You can't serve both. And this is a church that had decided that they were going to go down the road of serving money, that money was going to be their master. And they were achieving so much of what they desired, so much of what they wanted, but they were leaving their service to God in the background. Money makes a wonderful tool. Money makes a wonderful tool. It allows you to do so many things. It's a wonderful tool, but it is a horrible master. It is a horrible master, and it will destroy you. If that is what you put at the top of your value chart, it will eventually destroy you. It will cause you to compromise what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Making money your highest priority will cost you. Here are some of the things it can cost you. It can cost you your health as you work and work and work yourself into the ground. And your body cannot sustain the pace at which you are working. It will cost you your relationships as you spend more time seeking to gain more money and you neglect time with those that you love, a spouse, your children, friends, whoever it may be. You become more isolated. And you think, yeah, look at all I'm getting. My bank account's rising. My business is thriving. And those are good things. They're fine things. But when that becomes the primary goal, what about your relationships? I mean, we've seen this, right? Where that becomes so important that the relationships suffer. And it may even cost you your soul. Because if you ultimately make the decision that money is going to be number one and God isn't, there's a price to be paid for that as well. And putting your head on the pillow every night becomes harder and harder to do. So use it as a tool, but don't let it be your master. What does it mean to use money as a tool? Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is a great passage, by the way, a great chapter to read, just having to do with our material possessions and our money. What does Paul say to Timothy? Command those who are rich in this present world, so you have financial resources that are higher maybe than the norm or those around you, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. There it is. Don't think that's your savior. Don't think that's your security. Don't think that makes you better than everybody else, because it's so uncertain. Do we understand that God could take away everything we own? He could take away our ability to work. He could take away our ability to think if he wanted to in a second. He could do that. Now, he's gracious. Most of the time, he doesn't. But he could. Our abilities, even what we think we do in our own strength, ultimately rests in him, which is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, where is your hope? For Laodicea had begun to be in their wealth instead of in their God. And this God, put your hope in God, by the way, who richly provides us. He loves to give us things. He loves to bless us with everything for our enjoyment. It is okay to enjoy the things that God has blessed you with. This is not a message about if you have resources, you're wrong and in sin. That's not the point. If you're getting that, that's not what point I'm making. The point is, if you're making that the crux of your life, the goal of your life, that is a problem. But there are many people who are followers of Jesus who are actively engaged in following him and use their money as a tool, and God has blessed them materially. Enjoy those blessings. It's okay to enjoy them. You don't have to feel guilty about that. But don't let it slip into the master category. Make sure you're understanding where they come from, expressing gratitude to God for them, and using them for the blessing of others. Here he says it, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, not just in your bank account, but in your good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. That's how you use money as a tool. You use it to be a blessing to others. And I got to tell you, whatever resources God has blessed me with, one of the most fun things to do is to use some of those resources to bless somebody else. It's actually fun. Really? Isn't it? It really is. Come on, say something. I know you people. I know many of you who have given of your resources to be a blessing because you've used me as the channel. You said, hey, can you pass this on to so-and-so? And it's been so much fun to do that and to do that with my own resources as well, and to realize that God gives us things to be able to be a blessing and help others. And you know what? Being generous is also protective in my life. Being generous helps me not to hold on to things too tightly. The tighter my grip gets on what I have, the more dangerous condition I am in. But the more I'm willing to hold things with an open hand and say, oh, Jesus, I think, okay, here, let's put it over there. You want some resources there? Okay, good. Oh, you want some over here? Okay, great. And there are times where some resources, they come to me, where other people say, hey, we want you to have this because we just feel like this is what God wants us to do. We have been blessed as a family numerous times by people who have blessed us financially. We are so grateful for that. But we also get the chance to do that in other people's lives, and that's a part of how God has set this up. We need to be careful. So he ends with an invitation, verse 19. Those whom I love, remember, I love this. He just smacked them in the face. He just said, you guys make me sick. I actually feel like I want to spit you out. But then he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. What did I just do with you? You just rebuked us. Yeah, you know why? Not because I just hate you, because I love you. Because I want better for you. I want better for you. So I'm going to tell you the truth about you. And then I'm going to discipline you. In fact, he might even take some of these resources. I don't know how that's going to look. But he might even limit some of the resources or take some of them away. But be earnest and repent. Be earnest. Be zealous. Understand where you're at, the danger that you're in, and run away from that. And turn back to me. Because verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This word eat is the word for dinner. Dinner was the meal that they would often spend in community, that they would sit together and relate with one another. I mean, think, you know, we don't do it as much in our culture now, but think of the idea of family dinner, you know, years ago. Maybe you still do it. It's a great idea, by the way, but just a time to gather everybody around the table, eat some food together. But it's not really about the food. It's really about the interaction that's happening and the engagement that's taking place. And Jesus is basically saying, look, you've kind of pushed me out. I'm on the outside right now of your church, but I'm knocking because I want to come in. I'm not just walking away in a huff. I'm done with you. I love you. And so I have told you the truth and invited you to something better. God's discipline is an opportunity to change, to experience something better. But the choice is up to them. Will they open the door and invite Jesus back into their church? Verse 21, as he does in each of the letters, he gives a promise to those who are victorious, to those who are followers of Jesus. He says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In that culture, thrones, we often view them as like single seats, you know, like these chairs, and the king would sit on the throne, right? That's how we view it. But it's interesting, in that culture, they were not unfamiliar with the idea of a throne looking more like a couch. It was like a two-seater. The idea being that you would reign with somebody, that somebody else would be sitting on that throne with you. This was not an unknown concept to them. Think king and queen maybe sitting there together. And Jesus uses that imagery to say, there's room on the throne for you. I want you with me on the throne, like reigning with me. Now, of course, we're under his authority. It's not like we're equal with him. But it's an invitation to the benefits and the authority, the position that Jesus has. When I think about that, and I think about everything that money has to offer in this world and in this life, which is a lot, there's a choice to make, right? Do I want the benefits that Jesus has for me? And not all those are going to be material. Or do I want what this world can offer me? And we know this, but let's be honest. We slip into thinking that the benefits that this world have to offer are fulfilling. That money or having wealth is fulfilling. That pleasure is fulfilling. That comfort is fulfilling. And when we settle for those lesser things, we miss out on what Jesus is really calling us to. Something that will last. Something that's enduring. Something that will have influence beyond this life. That will help others to move into eternity with the one who wants to invite us to sit on his throne with him, to enjoy all the benefits of heaven one day and the rewards that he has for us. And the challenge to the church of Laodicea and the challenge to us is, let's not give up the best and settle for something so much less. And yet this world will constantly tell us, no, if you have this, every dream will come true. But Jesus says, that's not true. Follow me. Yes, it doesn't mean you'll necessarily have all the money that you want. It doesn't mean that you'll be comfortable all the time. It doesn't mean that you'll experience pleasure perhaps as much as you want. Following me will involve suffering. It will involve sacrifice. It will involve service. But it will involve something that will meet something deep inside you that those other things cannot reach. And says, this is what I was made for. This is why I'm here. And I will not compromise that. Because the fulfillment that I can experience here and the reward that God has for me later are so much better. So much better. So this is a warning. It's a warning to us as individuals and as a church that we would never forget to make our highest priority following Jesus. Why would we want to do that? Because he offers his best to us. He offers his best to us. Will we offer our best to